So last week we were in Atlanta, and I gave a sermon about the seven steps, basically, in Jesus Christ's arrest, crucifixion, or trial and crucifixion, and showed that each person, all the people involved, Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, you know, the Jews of Jerusalem, and others were guilty. I'm not going to give that sermon here. If you'd like to hear it, it might help you understand the chronology of that evening and the Passover pretty well. It is posted on the UCG website. Mr. Ost in Atlanta did post it there, so if you have a chance this week and want to see that, it would be available. But we are going to face this week a great blessing of being able to keep God's Passover. We need to ask ourselves, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what does it mean to us? In just a few days, this most solemn evening of the year will be our special event, our special blessing to keep. And we focus that this time on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The world says so often Christ died for our sins. It's on advertisements on radio, it's on advertisements on television, on billboards. But what does it really mean? Do those who promote those advertisements have a complete understanding of the Bible? My guess is not. God will open their minds someday. But the important thing is that we look at it as a personal event, because that's what it is. It's personal for each one of us. I want to begin over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to understand that we were dead, because we were headed towards the second death. Sometimes God calls things what they are going to be as if they already are. You know that by your study of the scriptures. And when Paul says here in verse 1, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It means we were like a prisoner or a convict in a jail that had the death sentence put on our head or given to us, and were simply waiting for execution. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, simply waiting for the second death, which is the real and final death. The first death is temporary. It's appointed unto all men to die, but after this, the judgment. So in you he made alive, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, the course of this world has many meanings, many ramifications. The first thing that comes to our mind usually is violence, evil, immorality, all the terrible things that have been going on in this world that are just totally against God's commandments and very damaging to people. We also have, though, the course of this world that simply is human pride, that simply is the status of life, the pride of life, the three things that we are warned about. Also, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan the devil, the one who ascended to heaven trying to dethrone God, he was cast back down to a place of restraint, this earth, and he is allowed to walk to and fro on the face of the earth, as he told God in the book of Job in the first chapter. And that spirit works now in the sons of disobedience. And so we have a world filled with people who are the sons of disobedience, sons of those who are disobedient and they follow the spirit of Satan, the devil. We have been called out of that. In fact, we were dead in it, and now it says we've been made alive. Verse 3 says, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves. Notice, in the lust of our flesh, that's the first thing we think about when we talk about the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Human pride, looking at status, comparing one among another, so many aspects of the desires of the mind that we have to be aware of. And that we have to examine ourselves year by year, day by day, say, do we have these sins still in our life? And we were by very nature the children of wrath, the children who are destined for the second death, just as the others. So Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we've been made alive, that death penalty has been removed, that prince of the power of the air leading us around like a dog on a leash has been removed, has been taken away. Very similar scripture over in Colossians. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. There is so much in the New Testament about this subject, and appropriately so, that we'll have to be turning to a few different scriptures here today as we look at this. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And you being dead in your sins." You were dead in your sins. Your sins caused you to incur the death penalty. "And the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." So he's telling these Gentiles, they were apart from God, they were dead in their trespasses, and they had not had their breach with God repaired until Jesus Christ came and forgave all their trespasses. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements," that was that penalty for breaking the law that was written down because you broke the law, because we all sin. And it was contrary to us. It was a death penalty sentence. "It has been taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross." So the second death sentence that was on each one of us because of our own sins has been taken away and nailed to the cross. Jesus Christ gave his life, and I think it's important we go back to Leviticus chapter 17. Sometimes it's worthwhile to focus on the importance of blood being the source of life. We all know that blood is very important, that without it, we can't live. Without it coursing through our veins, we cannot have oxygen to each cell and therefore life, that when people are injured, they can bleed to death if the blood is let out of them. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, God tells us something about blood. It's important to understand because Jesus Christ did die for us. He bled to death for us. "For this life of the flesh is in the blood," says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. "And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for you." So here we have God telling us why they had sacrifices. Because the life was in the blood, and that life in that blood, as they saw it ooze from an animal that had its neck cut, had its life, not slowly, but within a few seconds, bled out. They understood that life was in the blood. That animal was losing its life. He says, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls." It is the blood that makes atonement. So the principle of the shedding of blood for atonement was taught to the Israelites during their time in Sinai and afterwards for all the time they had the temple and the system of sacrifices. A lesson that all of the earth is going to have to learn during the millennium, just like Israel did. Verse 12, "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwells among you and hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out his blood and cover it with dust." So the animals are not to be strangled so that the blood coagulates and becomes part of the animal. Why? Because verse 14, it is the life of all flesh. It's blood that sustains its life. I think God here is telling us we should have a healthy respect for blood. We should have a healthy respect for the fact that it is the source of life and it keeps each one of us alive. He says, it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life, helps us to have a greater respect for the blood that was shed for each one of us. "Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, nor the life of all, or for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." In other words, will no longer be able to be a part of the people of Israel. So blood is the source of life. And it was the blood of a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, that took away our sins and gave us real life. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. You know, the idea that all people have sinned is not new. God's servants down through the years have understood that. They know that men are weak, that we all have foibles, we have human nature. We sometimes lack self-control. We do things that later we regret. Not that that's supposed to be a way of life. We're supposed to be making improvements as time goes on. And God promises us help to do that. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. This is the prayer of dedication at the temple. Solomon says, when they sin against you, notice, for there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take away them captive to the land of the enemy for a year. Yet when they come to themselves in the land, in other words, they come to themselves, a phrase used a couple different times in the Bible. One, of course, most familiar is the one of the prodigal son. He was eating with the pigs, and it says, when he came to himself in the land where they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong and committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you of all their transgressions. And so they were to learn repentance. This is pretty much a prophetic prayer, that they would be taken to a place of captivity and punishment so they could then turn back to God. And of course, that same scenario is going to be played out in our time as our nation becomes more and more godless. God is not ignorant. He watches and he sees. And there's a time coming when he's actually going to take a direct hand in things and make those, bring repentance to the people of Israel first and to all the rest of the world, as Israel is their example of the millennium. Now let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. So Solomon here wrote Ecclesiastes, and he once again reiterated that same truth that we all understand, that there is no just man. The Apostle Paul later, of course, said very clearly, there's though not one, and all have sinned, and it's in the book of Romans. But let's look here in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. So 1000 B.C., this was understood. It's not something brand new. There is not a just man, a man who is really just on the earth, who does not sin. And of course, that included Job. Job had learned that lesson the hard way. But let's go back now to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Once we acknowledge that the blood of Jesus Christ paid for our sins, that we've all sinned, we need to look at ourselves and say, do we deceive ourselves by not really acknowledging our sin? Do we deceive ourselves into thinking we are pretty good people now? After all, we've been keeping God's Sabbath for many, many years. We've been doing all these good things. Now, the answer is that repentance is a lifelong calling. It is not something we do once. There is a time when we truly repent and are baptized and make a commitment. But that's like getting in a car and putting it in drive, hoping to drive all the way across the country. There are many stops on this long journey that God calls conversion. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Very profound verse. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. May have been some people back in John's time that said that. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we confess our sins? That's a good question to ask. How do you come to the point where you can actually confess what you've done or what you think may be an obvious violation of God's commandments? Well, it takes some meditation. And as Joe was mentioning in the sermonette, this might be a really good week to get some time alone, to look at our life and to see the times when we have felt like we've obeyed God, the times when we haven't. Perhaps there are habits that we've not quite overcome. There are thoughts that we still have that are not godly thoughts. We are to bring every thought into captivity. Have the mind of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendously high bar that we should strive for. May not make it in this life, but we can certainly try. But the concept of confessing our sins, you know, most people say they're sorry because they have to. You know, little kids, you tell them, you did that, you tell them you're sorry. What do? They kind of climb up, look at the floor, I'm sorry. Or the classic case for adults is, well, I'm sorry that your face hurts because I hit you. That's an exaggeration, maybe, but they're sorry because you were offended. They're not sorry because what they said was wrong. They always have some way of sort of turning this apology around into a self-justification. And we have to be very careful of that. Our society does it often. We see it often. We hear it often on as politicians and others get caught during some of their dastardly deeds. So confessing our sins is not something you are going to learn by listening to the radio, watching television, playing around on social media. It's something God's going to have to give us, each one of us. And we should ask for God's help in understanding how to confess our sins in a way that He is pleased with and that helps us to then engender Christian growth. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. God always keeps His word, and He promises to, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, because He has said many places that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and His word is not in us. So God's word dwelling in us helps us to go back to verse 9 and understand how to confess our sins. Probably the best illustration of that is the book of Job or the example of Job. We don't have time for that today, but it might be good to go back and review, especially the last 4 or 5 chapters of that book, and see how after God spoke to Job and Job realized that God was big, Job was small, and that all of these righteous deeds Job had done all during his life were not because we're not up on the level of God and being righteous. They were far, far below that, and he still lacked many things. He finally said, I repent in sackcloth and ashes, and I abhor myself because I finally see God for what He is and myself for what I am. Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 and begin in verse 6. The book of Romans is the greatest treatise ever written on conversion, on turning from a life of sin and obeying God. Some call it the encapsulated truths of Christianity. There are many things said in commentaries that are very, you might say, almost flattering about the book of Romans, but some of them are pretty accurate in saying that it is a treatise on conversion and the transformation from this world and this life to one that is a godly converted life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So none of us had the strength to redeem ourselves. Nobody can earn their way back into God's good graces, which, by the way, is the biggest difference between true religion and God's word and all false religions. The pagan religions all have some form of doing good works to then earn your way into God's good graces. Back in the 9/11 time, we understood it was in the news quite a bit that some of these men who murdered thousands thought if they could just do that, they would be transformed to some heaven with all these virgins and all sorts of other things that obviously were just fantasy. But that religion is not the only one that believes your good deeds in this life somehow earn you then approval by God. It's pretty much the foundational premise of all Oriental religions. Unfortunately, those have found their ways into those teachings into our modern-day society. It also is the main premise of Phariseeism, or what we call modern-day Judaism. They believe that life's kind of like a balancing scale at the market, and if their good deeds kind of are heavier than their bad deeds, then after they die, they have some sort of a reward. But it is a earn your salvation, earn your way back to God through works philosophy, which is absolutely anti-biblical. That's why God says very plainly that we were without strength. We had no strength. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were still sinners, in fact, some verses say while we were enemies of Christ, we were across the river, we were across the great chasm. But while we were still sinners, we had done nothing to please Him or to try to somehow placate our sins. We were sinners with a death penalty hanging over us, and He died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, not by good works, not by earning it, not by doing anything other than asking forgiveness, being committed to having God's Spirit and living His way of life, and accepting Jesus Christ as the payment for our sins. We shall be saved from wrath. That's the second death we talked about back in Exodus or back in Ephesians. We'll be saved from that wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so at Passover, it's very appropriate to think about the Passover sacrifice of Christ. But here Paul says, well, let's go on beyond that a little bit and think about the fact that we are now being saved by his life. And so he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us, asking for help and forgiveness. And he also was waiting to return to this earth to give everyone in his family eternal, real life at the time of the resurrection. Let's go over to chapter 6. This is a very quoted, very often quoted verse. Chapter 6 and verse 23, it says, now having been, starting in verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, to the end, everlasting life. So now that we've understood, we had our sins forgiven, we've been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, the rest of our life we serve God diligently like an own slave, which is what we are in a spiritual sense. You have your fruit to holiness. The result of that is living a life of holiness or purity. At the end, then, everlasting life. So Passover really has a message also about eternal life and about everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and we had those wages paid for us by the death of our Savior. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So eternal life is a gift. So many believe in the immortality of the soul or the false ideas of man is inherently immortal, but he's not. We have to have the gift of eternal life in order to have it. Let's go back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and beginning in verse 9. Paul does a little bit of, in these first chapters of Romans, the opening chapters, he does some juxtaposition between Jews and non-Jews, because apparently in Rome there was kind of a little bit of a disagreement or a discussion going on as to, was it better to have been a Jew first and then be called into God's church, or was it better to have been a Gentile? And each one apparently began to accuse the other. So the Jews accused the Gentiles of being, you know, totally pagan, and of course the Gentiles accused the Jews of what they accused them of as far as being evil. And so Paul had to sort of tell them both that neither one of them had any inherent goodness. They had to both have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were both dead in sin and had to have the same path forward for redemption. So Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, what then, are we better than they? So are there some people who are better than others and don't have to repent or don't have to have their sins forgiven? Or are there some that are really good? The answer is not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now, as a practical application, the way this has played out, leastwise in my limited experience in 50 years, is that oftentimes youth who grew up in the church say, well, I don't know exactly what to repent of. I've never gone out and killed anybody, haven't robbed many banks, I haven't done this and that, done drugs, whatever. So they think about, well, what I really have to repent of, I'm going to have to really think about, how I've lived my life and that type of a thing. But thankfully, they don't have those scars. That is good. But let me ask you a question. What's the greatest sin you can commit? The single worst thing you could possibly do? The answer usually is murder, something else. The greatest sin is breaking the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and him only serve. So if you've served yourself, you've loved yourself, you believed in yourself, as they tell all these sports figures, one of the biggest lies ever told, then you've broken the greatest commandment. And you have as much to repent of as anybody who's ever lived. And that is true of every youngster that's grown up in God's church. It's true of every person who's not been a part of God's church until they're 70 or 80. And I've baptized a few of those. So when you think about what you have to repent of, you have broken the greatest commandment. You've committed the greatest sin. And so you have that to look at in the mirror, and of course some of the more specific things along with that. So we need to make sure that, as it says in Luke 14, we have to love God more than our sister, brother, father, mother, and this life also. And that is what is so difficult for many people to repent of. They've created their own life. They got this status, money, you know, whatever it is in life, and they don't, you know, they're not willing to leave it. To them, it's such a great value, and it's taken so much hard work. Jesus Christ says we have to be willing to love him more than this life also. I've heard that used by a few people who were dying on their deathbed, cancer, whatever. Says, well, I love God more than I love this life. I committed to that, Luke 14, and so I don't mind giving up this life. I think the last one that told me that was Jack Scruggs, come to think of it. Last time I sat and talked with Jack, he said, this life isn't what it's all about. I love God more than I love this life, and he's willing to give up this life also to be in the resurrection. Well, I don't mean to just point out Jack, although I did love Jack very much and thought he was a wonderful, wonderful person that we still miss along with so many others. But as we look at ourselves before Passover, just think about the greatest commandment and be determined not to break it anymore, not to love ourselves or this life or this world any more than we love our Creator God. Now let's continue. Verse 23. We've all under sin. We were in verse 9. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. We have to be very thankful for the understanding that God has given to us because it is not of ourselves. There is none who seeks after God. He's talking about a normal inclination. And of course, he's quoting scripture that we read earlier back up in, it's also in, is it Psalms? No, it was in Ecclesiastes. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who by nature does good, good in God's eyes, of course. No, not one. Very important principle that we understand. There is nothing that you and I can do to eradicate the death penalty or to earn our way back into God's good graces. In God's eyes, before we accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we were convicted criminals simply waiting for the sentence. I want to point out a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, they all realize they are guilty. They have broken God's commandments. They are worthy of death. They are headed towards the second death. The law says that to everyone. It concludes all under sin. Notice what he says in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. In other words, in modern day English, you cannot earn your way back into God's graces. There's nothing you can do by the deeds of the law, trying and trying hard as you can, to somehow eradicate that death penalty. There are some call themselves Christian churches that believe you can with certain amounts of Hail Marys or seances or giving offerings. Back in the time of the building of the Sistine Chapel, the Roman Catholic Church sold indulgences. They would sell forgiveness of sin. So if you had a certain amount of money, you could sell and the priest would write out this certificate. That was so evil and so wrong that it started or it spawned, was the final step, you might say, in spawning the Protestant Reformation led by Martin Luther. And so we have a profound truth that we cannot forget. We cannot disobey God and then somehow think, well, I'll just obey him from now on. We cannot sweep sin under the rug or to the side. We have to address it and confess it and ask God's forgiveness and be very, very thankful that it is able, that God is able on his throne to forgive us. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 13 because it's important that we understand that the plan of God, Passover, that we will be observing in about 6 days, 5 days, is God's plan from the very beginning. Nothing went wrong. Satan did not upset the apple cart in the sense that God's plan had to be changed. It did not. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He knew how this would play out, and it is according to his will because his concern is our spiritual character. God knows what it takes for us to build spiritual character or for him to build character in us. Revelation 13 and verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life. Talking about, of course, the beast power. All people who are dwelling on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, several important concepts there. When is your name written in the book of life? Well, that's the time of baptism when you receive God's Spirit. A number of places say that. Paul even writes to those whose names are in the book of life. And also the Lamb was slain, not when Adam fell, not when even Adam were chased out of the garden and the angel was put there to block their return. No, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. The plan was laid out from the very time that the earth began to be created and was set out in the heavens. And then God caused the mountains to rise up and the seas to appear and all wildlife. When the foundation of the world was laid, the plan of God to have Jesus Christ be our Passover Lamb was already in effect. Interestingly, it's followed by verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is a warning. It's a warning that all the people of the earth are going to dwell, that dwell on the earth, are going to be worshiping this beast. And the only ones who are not are those who have their names written in the book of life, that book that was written by the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the earth. This Lamb being slain was actually announced to the world a number of times, but let's go over to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. When Jesus Christ first came to John the Baptist to be baptized, so he could set an example for righteousness, not that he had any sin to repent of, he simply set an example for everyone else. John announced to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We understand that through Passover, he's our Passover Lamb. It would be probably much easier for them to understand in their day when they all had a Passover lamb they kept every year by slaying him and then, of course, roasting and eating it. But it was a way of referring to Passover lamb and sin and blood that they understood. For us, we have to think about what it was like. We don't have vivid memories of some of that type of thing going on for the most part. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who was preferred above me, for he was before me.'" Even though physically Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. But John the Baptist acknowledged he existed before I did. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel before I came baptizing with water." So John's calling, and he understood it, was to introduce the Messiah to Israel. Verse 32, John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Then John says, "I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." John's entire little speech there, his affirmation, is a very profound observation of what he knew, understood, and experienced personally. Someone, it says, we don't know who it was. Somebody was sent, verse 33, "He who sent me to baptize with water." It must have been an angel. Maybe it was Gabriel appeared to him. Maybe it was one of the others. We don't know. Appeared to him and said, "I want you to begin preaching about the kingdom of God and baptizing people for the remission of their sins." So the plan of God, Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, was announced here by John. Now let's go over to Titus. The book of Titus, we'll just begin in chapter 1. Because Titus says, or Paul says in Titus, that the revealing of who Jesus Christ was and his, you might say, the plan of God, has gradually in due time been made known. It was not made known to Adam and Eve other than the very camouflaged revealing that Satan would bruise his heel and Jesus Christ would bruise the head of Satan. That means it's kind of a mythical thing to talk about. It wasn't as direct as saying the Son of God will come as the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. That understanding would come later. Although I do think it's profound that in the book of Job, first book written in the Bible, is that scripture, I think it's chapter 17, and it says, I know that my Redeemer lives. So Job understood that, and that he would stand on this earth on the last day. He knew about the return of Jesus Christ also. So those truths have been around for a very long time. But let's look in Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So Paul acknowledged that he was teaching the truth that accords with godliness. He was not teaching some other ideas. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised, notice, before time began. So the promise of eternal life was made at the very beginning. It was made before time began. The very foundation of the earth that we read about in Revelation 13, that's when the Lamb of God was slain. Here Paul says, well, that promise was made before time began. Notice it wasn't always made. It took time to be completely revealed as to how that was going to work out. Has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he said it took time. In due time, this promise began to be revealed. And it began to work out so that people could understand just how this was going to be. That God, before time began, made this promise of eternal life and how that was going to be made possible for all people. So we can be very thankful that we live in a time when we can understand it, when we have copies of God's word, when we have a functioning church where God can be calling us to and have that hope of eternal life taught to us and the Holy Spirit passed on to us. So this little phrase in Titus is one that does bear some thinking about. That God, he cannot lie, and he promised before time began that he would work out this plan, which, of course, was set in place at the very beginning. Peter says the same thing. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. So here we have Paul and Peter and John all telling us the same truth, that this plan of God to have a lamb that would be slain for all mankind to relieve us from our sins, to pay the penalty, that this was done from the very beginning. We don't just have two witnesses, we have three. Three of the highest level of apostles and writers of the New Testament telling us essentially the same truth. So we know that it's true. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear of the second death, in fear of the penalty of disobeying God, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. So it doesn't matter how much money a person has in their bank account, how much assets, we cannot redeem ourselves. Or from your aimless or worthless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So perhaps Peter's, since he's writing to the scattered people of Israel, perhaps he's talking to those who had a background in Judaism or were Israelites and understood that what they received from their fathers was not truth that would save them, would have their sins forgiven. Notice, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, notice, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Same thing that John said. Same thing that Paul said. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, we have Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God slain, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice, but was made manifest in these last days for you. So God made it plain, made it obvious. The plan of God worked out with the Lamb of God coming to the earth, defeating Satan the devil, as recorded for us in the earlier chapters, chapters 4 of Luke and of Matthew. And then he replaced, in a qualifying way, Satan the devil to become the new king of the earth, and he's going to return and take that crown, and we're all praying hopefully very soon. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God. So you, as groups of Christians, believe in God through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, in other words, at the right hand of God, made him a spirit being, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope are not in man, are not in ourselves. Our faith and hope is simply in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, a sign of sincere love, a sign of obeying the truth is obvious in the way that we love the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so that's something we can look at as we examine ourselves during Passover time. Are we showing love one to another with a pure heart as we are supposed to be? Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Again, I want to touch on the Book of Life. It's interesting that it's mentioned as many times as it is in the book of Revelation. So we have a book about the plagues, the last days, and Jesus Christ's return, the establishment of his kingdom on the earth, the New Jerusalem. We also have a reference to the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this is a vision of heaven here in chapter 5. We don't get a lot of detail, but we can put it together with Ezekiel's visions and Isaiah's and sort of do not necessarily a mental diagram. We can get a picture in our mind about what the throne of God must look like. So he has the midst of this throne, and there are four living creatures under the throne that hold it up, detailed in Ezekiel 1, chapter 1 and chapter 10. And then we have the Lamb standing there, in the midst of the elders, these 24 elders apparently, and the Lamb, as though it had been slain, Christ had been slain, but he has now been given eternal life and resurrected back to a place where he was before, and as having been real God, having seven horns and seven eyes. So seven churches perhaps represented here, seven eyes, the fact that he watches all the churches. There are a number of ways to apply that, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And there are other places in Revelation that kind of give us some more information about that. But the seven spirits of God, each one sent to a different church era, perhaps, seems to be the most logical explanation. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So we had this scroll that he takes out that's really in God's hands. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So God keeps a record of the prayers of his people. Some of these prayers are about deliverance in time of great tribulation or in time of persecution. Some of these prayers are perhaps just prayers of thankfulness, but they are the prayers of the saints. And the fact they are kept in a golden bowl at the throne of God perhaps ought to drive us to our knees to pray in a more fervent way and try to make sure that we are in communication with God more than we have been. Now these elders sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. It doesn't say that he was asleep. It doesn't say he was still alive and he descended into some sort of a cavern and did something for 3 days and three nights. It says, you were slain. Back in earlier chapters of Revelation, he says, I'm the one that was dead, but I still am. I was, but I am now. You were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Concise message of Passover. You have redeemed us to God, to our Creator, by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us kings. You have exalted us. By the way, these are the prayers of the saints that are being put to a song. They're being sang by the 24 elders, but it is the saints who are going to be made kings, not any of the elders that surround God's throne. Some people make that mistake and even try to teach against it. They made us kings and priests to our God. We are called to be a nation of kings and priests, as Peter tells us. And we shall reign on the earth. I used to not think about that very much. Oh yeah, 5 or 10 cities. Now when I think about it, I think of certain heads I want to roll. I think of certain evil things I want to stop. I want to stop what's being taught in our schools to our kids and the evil influences and some of the terrible, terrible things that are allowed, the destruction of cities and hospitals and what happens in war. There are a lot of things that are going to need to be changed and going to need to be done correctly once we are reigning on the earth with Jesus Christ. And what a blessing it is to think we might have a part in that and to know that we are promised to someday be able to stop all the evil things that are going on. A few years ago, my wife gave me some advice I actually followed. I don't want to see a show of hands from the men, but she says, Rex, you got to quit yelling at the TV. Because I would hear these things on TV and I would throw things at, oh, here they are, they're doing that, and just get mad and walk the other room. She said, look, it does you no good to yell at the TV. So I quit. I haven't yelled at the TV now in, it's been a couple years, which is good. But we were in our other house up in Gig Harbor. It wasn't me, but somebody else yelled at the TV. I think it was something about like watching football and cheering. But yelled so loud that it broke the television. And I'm not kidding. It did. The TV went out, zap. There was electrical zap. And then we had to throw the TV away. It was one of those kind of rear projection Sony TVs, weighed about the same as our car. So yelling at the TV is not a good thing. So my wife told me to quit, and I've done that. So I just think now, I want to think about how you might change things. If God gives you 5 or 10 cities that are in rubble and all destroyed or perhaps have got a lot of issues, how are you going to rebuild? What are you going to be doing other than teaching them the Ten Commandments, the basic building blocks for successful life? So we shall reign on the earth because he's made us kings and priests. We're going to be teaching about God. And we're going to be kings ruling in place of God or for God. Jesus Christ said we would share in his throne. A wonderful thing to think about because Passover makes it all possible. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. The living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. So in the millions. Saying with a loud voice, thousands of thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So that's what we are going to be commemorating this week in Passover. What a wonderful thing just to think about. I want to go down over now to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We will be reading all of the pertinent verses about Passover at the ceremony itself. About the foot washing to begin with, and then, of course, the meaning of the shed blood and of the body of Jesus Christ, the broken bread, which we do right before the blood, of course. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 23. Jesus is talking to some of the disciples who did not quite understand the level of what he was going to do. They thought they could just join with him and being, good students and having a familial relationship with him. They thought, well, if he's going to die, we'll go with him. When they went to Jerusalem, what was it? Thomas is the one that said, if we're going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die, well, let's all go die with him. And they all said, yeah, let's all go die with him. Well, it didn't work out that way. They all turned and fled. He was left alone. But verse 20 says, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said, what do you wish? She said to him, well, grant these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. This is kind of brazen, seems like to me. A little beyond what a mother ought to ask, but there may be more in the circumstances here and in their society and the culture than we understand. But Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with? And they, not she, so maybe her sons answered with her, said, yes, we are able. So what happened is most of them died very violent deaths after they had accomplished the ministry that God gave to them. The one exception seems to be perhaps John the Apostle John. So he said to them, you'll indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but sit on my right hand and on my left, that's not mine to give. It is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. Remember, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many positions, or it's translated mansions in the King James. It's the house being prepared by his father. When the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers, and Jesus called them to himself. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Other translations have it as "they are benefactors." Those who are great benefit over the common people. They basically fleece them, tax them, and live the life of an elitist, so to speak. And we see that happening and illustrated, has been ever since the beginning of time. I thought it was sort of not comical, but at least amusing, that these Russian oligarchs, who basically have been diverting the defense budget of Russia to themselves and then buying these massive yachts, and had all these yachts taken, I think, was it in the Netherlands? 8 of them were confiscated. I know that it began in Italy. Italy took one. But how do these guys get, you know, all this money? There's a bunch of crooks, and then they buy these $300-$500 million yachts. But apparently they're all being confiscated around the world, which to me just strikes me as kind of being funny. But it is an illustration that those who are great over men, over peoples and nations, they benefit. They line their own pockets with it. And certainly it happens in the United States, and it has under every form of human government. But Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." Those who are ruling are not going to be great benefactors and benefiting over those that they rule. He's talking about it in his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of servant leadership. He says, it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him become your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, notice, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus Christ came to serve us and to give his life as a ransom for each one of us. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at a couple scriptures over here as we think about the momentous events of the coming week. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, in which you also received, and in which you stand." We stand on the faith once delivered. We stand on the gospel that was preached, "by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you." We ought to have a rededication, a recommitment every year to hold fast in the word that we've been taught. "For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," according to the plan that was conceived at the very foundation of everything, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And after that he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren," church brethren, "at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." So we have the witness of at least 512 people that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and that he gave or lives to give life to all of us. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This scripture is profoundly important for us because it tells us that Jesus Christ, when he spent as much as 3 years, we don't know the exact dates and places, but we know that Paul was in the wilderness and said after the passage of time or the fullness of time, he came back having spent all that time with Jesus Christ personally and having been taught. So we know that when he says, "This was given to me directly by Jesus," it was not something passed on to him by Peter and the other apostles or anyone else. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's begin over in verse 20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat a supper to the Lord," essentially what it says in the Greek. And just think, it's an aside that now if God says, "You don't do this," it's what people want to do. So people want to assemble regularly and have the Lord's Supper, when Paul plainly said, when you come together, it's not to have the Lord's Supper, because the word supper means a meal. "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another is drinking. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing at all? So it's a shameful thing the way they were abusing Passover. And he warns them that it's a very serious thing to partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner, because if you do, the consequences could be dire. Verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord," notice he received it from the Lord, not from others, "which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed," and that was on the beginning of the 14th, "as the sun went down that evening, he was betrayed. He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper. 'This cup is the covenant of my blood.'" And he's the one that inspired the words that the life is in the blood, and taught the Israelites the importance of respecting blood because of its life-giving qualities. He says, "This do whenever you do it correctly," as it is, could be properly rendered, "or according to the manner, as you drink it, remember it in remembrance of me. For as often," or as the correct manner as you do it, the Greek word hosakin ki, I think I covered several years ago in detail. Now, it doesn't mean you do it whenever you want to. It means you do it according to the prescribed manner and the way it should be done. "As you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So as we partake of the Passover, we proclaim to the world, to ourselves, and to God that we are going to be loyal and committed to Jesus Christ until he returns. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," not understanding the Lord's death, perhaps his life does not reflect that he's committed until Jesus Christ returns, like it said, "if he eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And then he tells us how to avoid that. "So let a man examine himself." That is the key to taking the Passover in a worthy manner. A man should examine himself, make sure that he is proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And then it says, "So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The second key is making sure that when we examine ourselves, we are discerning the meaning of Christ's death, discerning the meaning of his shed blood, his broken body for us, discerning the Lord's body. And because some people were not doing that, he says, "Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." I'm not sure if that's physical or spiritual. For years I thought it was just, well, they all had cancer or flus or heart conditions. The more I have read, understood of this chapter, the more I think he's talking about spiritual cancer, spiritual flu, and spiritual heart conditions. I think it's perhaps better to apply it that way. But maybe both apply. Verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So we are here to judge ourselves this week, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we are committed to the Lord, to Jesus Christ, until he comes. Verse 33 says, "Therefore, my brethren, when you are come together to eat, wait for one another. If one is hungry, let him eat at home." We should eat a meal, not come to Passover hungry, because we're not eating that little piece of bread or that small amount of wine to satisfy our hunger or our physical needs. It is simply a memorial to commemorate our Lord's death until he comes again. So eat our meals at home, lest when you come together for judgment. He says, "The rest I will set in order when I come." So we have the wonderful opportunity to obey these words, word for word, on the same night that Jesus was betrayed, as Paul said, but in a year, much, much later. And so we're going to be doing that this week and making sure that we are proclaiming the Lord's death and thanking God for his sacrificial lamb made for us on this coming Passover.